The following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, September 7th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
For those who don't know me, my name is Raymond, and I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Hill Church as well. Do me a big favor if you would. Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12. You heard that correctly. Luke chapter 12. After a summer in the book of Ecclesiastes, we are going back to Luke, and we'll pick up right where we left off before the summer. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And that should be on page 871, I believe, in the Bibles in front of you. So while you're turning there, since it's been a while, I think we should review. Whole lot has happened since we were last in Luke, but let's just remember some of the things that we've seen in Luke's gospel already. Luke's gospel is actually Luke's attempt to share the gospel with one other person. In chapter 1, we see that Luke explains he's writing this whole gospel account for a man named Theophilus. This is someone he has met, and he's just trying to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. I'm sure as Luke was writing this, he had absolutely no idea how God would ultimately use his efforts to reach this one soul with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Literally today, millions of people have been saved by reading some part of what Luke wrote for Theophilus. Never underestimate what God will ultimately do through your efforts to reach one soul with the gospel. Luke wrote for Theophilus and told him very early on why he was doing this. He wrote and said in chapter 1, verse 4, that Theophilus, I'm writing this that you might have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Theophilus was just like so many people in our world today. Perhaps some of us in the room, maybe someone listening. He had heard about Jesus. He was considering what he had heard. He perhaps was even starting to believe that some of these things might be true, but he didn't quite yet have certainty about what he was hearing. Certainly not enough certainty to perhaps devote his entire life to following Jesus. But he was probably right there, right at that point, considering taking that step. But then I'm sure the fear came, and he said, what if I do this? What will other people think about me? What will some of my friends or relatives think if I take this step and become one of Jesus' followers? And for some of you, maybe that same thought lingers in your own heart. What will people think about you if you take that step and become one of Jesus' followers as well? Luke went all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' life on this earth when he wrote to Theophilus. He went back and told him about the miraculous circumstances surrounding Jesus' coming into the world. He told him about the angel Gabriel visiting Jesus' mother Mary. He went through and told that whole story. He told him about Jesus' baptism, how the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, and God the Father spoke at that moment saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And he told Theophilus about so many of the miracles that Jesus performed. One by one, he just laid them all out. He told him that Jesus just went around healing people of diseases that they thought up until that time were incurable. Leprosy would just disappear. Paralysis, gone in a moment. Nobody had ever seen anything like Jesus or what he started doing. They started to say, who is this? We've never seen anything like this. He cast out demons with nothing but his voice, just a word. He was taking a nap one day in a boat, and there was this violent storm. He woke up from his nap. I don't know what you do when you wake up from a nap, but Jesus gets up, speaks to that violent storm, and tells it basically to knock it off. And just like that, the storm ended. The wind stopped. The water was immediately calm and still. It would be like watching an out-of-control dog foaming at the mouth all of a sudden be perfectly still in a moment because it recognized the voice of its master. The wind, the waves, the weather, everything that was frightening those people on that boat, Jesus spoke and they realized that voice is the voice of our master. And they obeyed. And if that wasn't impressive enough, he told Theophilus about how Jesus once stopped a funeral procession a procession of a funeral right in the middle of it, and he ended the funeral halfway through because he raised the dead boy back to life. Nobody had ever seen anything like Jesus, and Luke was trying to tell his friend, look, you don't want to turn back now. What you've been hearing about Jesus is absolutely trustworthy. We're talking about someone that even death has to obey. And he continued, and he told him not just the miracles, but he started to share some of the things that Jesus taught the people. And as he continued to teach, he just said Jesus would go around teaching people, and the crowds were amazed. He taught with a kind of firsthand authority, and his wisdom astonished everybody. Nobody had ever heard anything like Jesus, and they all started to say, this is not like the other rabbis. This even goes beyond what we've known of the prophets. Who is this guy? But not everybody thought positively about Jesus. We meet, as we go through Luke's gospel, some other characters, especially some of the official religious leaders in that day and that time, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all of these people. They started to understand that Jesus was gaining such popularity and credibility among the people, it was beginning to be a threat to them and to their power. They were losing their place of influence. They were starting to worry about what the Roman authorities would think if Jesus kept amassing all these crowds. They feared that they would suspect sedition would occur, and they really began to worry. And then one day, one of them invited Jesus to dinner. And Jesus got to their house, and probably after he finished the meal, he began to rebuke them publicly and to condemn them for their hypocrisy in no uncertain terms, right in front of all the other dinner guests. And that's where we left off in chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, verse 53 and verse 54 says this, as Jesus went away from there, from that Pharisee's house, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They were trying to entrap him so that they could get rid of him. From that point on, the religious leaders, the powers that be in that culture, began to plot and to scheme to see how they might ultimately rid themselves of this Jesus problem. And that's where we pick up today in chapter 12, verse 1. Let me pray, and then I'll read that text for us, chapter 12, verse 1 through 12. Father, help us to listen to your word now. Help us to see Jesus as clearly as Luke was trying to help Theophilus see him. And I pray, Father, if any of us walked in not having certainty about your son, Jesus Christ, then I pray that you would give us that certainty by your Spirit and that we would devote our lives to him. We would give ourselves to him and allow him to guide and to lead us through the rest of this life. From this day forward, we ask you for all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples first. Now, you're expecting he's going to say something about, hey, run for cover, watch out. This crowd is becoming dangerous. You better be careful. That's not what Jesus says. He overlooks the physical danger of the stampede, and he says to them, beware, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered or covered up that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. And why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Father, help us again as we consider what you said here and try to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I won't say too much about verses 11 and 12, but when we're brought before authorities, Jesus says, don't worry about what you'll say in that moment. The Holy Spirit will give you help there. If you are ever being threatened with punishment for faithfully living as a disciple of Jesus Christ, there will be help. Christ will be present, the Holy Spirit will be present, and he will teach you and guide you in what to say at that moment. It does not mean that you won't suffer punishment or harm. It does not mean that, but it means that he will be present with you and you can trust that anything he allows to happen, he will use for your ultimate good. And the only other thing I'll say about that is I have heard this part of the text used as a license to not prepare if God is calling you to preach his word to other people, right? And you don't want to prepare because, you know, that would be sort of, they spiritualize a lack of preparation because it says, you know, I want to trust the Holy Spirit to speak through me at that moment. Well, he can speak through you at that moment in ways that surprise you, and he can also guide you in your preparation. In fact, you will find that much of his guidance for you is done before the actual moment of preaching in your preparation. Can you say amen? All right, that's part of the first principles class, maybe. All right, so let's look at what Jesus has to say here in this text. He basically begins with a word of warning. His very first word is beware. Watch out. That's a warning word. And he says, beware. And so this passage is essentially a warning passage. And I'm going to say it this way today. Jesus essentially warns us about two things here. Two spiritual dangers. Number one, falling into a kind of religious hypocrisy that characterized the Pharisees. So danger number one, falling into religious hypocrisy. And number two, having too much fear of people and not enough fear of God. Too much fear of other people, not enough fear of God. All right, let's take those one at a time. So first, warning from Jesus, watch out. Beware, because if you're not careful, the very same spiritual condition found in the Pharisees will overtake your life. He says, beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees. In other words, there is this quality the Pharisees have that is contagious potentially. It will spread like yeast spreads throughout dough. It will cover the whole thing, and it's interesting the way yeast works, because this was true of the Pharisees as well. Their primary concern was what they looked like to other people. Their primary concern was their appearance. And yeast, when you subject it to the right conditions, you know, heat and pressure and that kind of thing, yeast does something. It sort of changes the appearance of the thing without actually altering the substance. It doesn't really change the composition, so to speak, but it changes the appearance of it. And in the same way, the Pharisees and some of the other religious leaders that lived as hypocrites, very, very similar. They were primarily concerned about changing their appearance in public, while the real substance of who they are went unaddressed. And Jesus says, you don't want to be contaminated by the leaven or yeast of the Pharisees. Now, we should say one thing right up front. When we talk about hypocrisy, we aren't necessarily guilty of hypocrisy simply because we fail at times to live up to Christian standards. We're not hypocrites simply because we falter at times and give in to temptation here and there. That's very different. All of us sin. We all sin, Romans 3:23, and fall short of what God requires of us. But some people, when they sin, grieve over it. They grieve over their sin. They're characterized by repentance and by a sincere effort and desire to avoid those same sins in the future. And then, on the other hand, there are some who sin and they really have no intention at all of avoiding those same sins in the future. Quite the opposite, actually. If anything, they're planning to repeat those and trying to think about how they can do it without getting caught. Their only concern, as a matter of fact, is not getting caught. When we talk about hypocrisy, that's what we're talking about. They intentionally lead a double life, trying to make themselves appear one way, knowing all the while that that's a complete facade, and they cannot wait to go back and do what they really love. They work so hard to avoid getting caught, but look at what Jesus says in verse 2 and 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. In today's technological age, I think this is more true than it ever has been before. You and I hear about the moral failings of other people before lunchtime. Everything is on blast. And Jesus says here, look, no matter how hard you or I try to hide secret sins, they're going to come out. They are going to come out. And really, that's a grace and a kindness from God, because it means when they come to the surface, we have an opportunity to have him forgive us of those things. We work so hard at times to conceal certain things because we're so afraid of what people will think. But listen to what Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And that's what we need. We forfeit this mercy from God when we conceal our sin. We find it when we confess our sins. So question, if you think about yourself right now, would you say that right now you are more of a sin confessor or more of a sin concealer? And if the latter, do you realize that you are foregoing the gift of God's mercy that awaits you? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, God gives us a great promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Forget other people for the moment. When you and I are guilty of sin, we have the opportunity to confess those sins before God. And his response to us, he waits for this. His response is not to condemn, but to forgive and to cleanse. That's what we need. That's what we want. That's what we need. So Jesus addresses that first danger and that first concern. And he says, look, I don't want you falling into hypocrisy. I don't want you trying to lead a double life and thinking you're going to get away with it. Nobody gets away with anything ultimately in that sense. And Jesus addresses that. And then he goes on and he addresses another danger that confronts us. The spiritual danger of having too much fear of other people and not an appropriate fear of God himself. Picture this. You and I go to the zoo. We go to the zoo. It's a nice day outside. Maybe we get some snow cones. We're enjoying ourselves, watching the animals. But you and I are deathly afraid of bees. Let's just say this is like one of our greatest phobias. We are afraid of bees. And maybe it's the snow cones, but there are two bees, one for each of us. Two bees that we see out there as we're walking around the zoo, and they're hovering very close by, and we're both very afraid. And then in short order, we learn that one of the zookeepers has made a terrible mistake. They left the gate to the lion's lair open, and there is now a lion on the loose, and he's really close to us. As close as the lion from Pastor Tim Abbott's safari, if you remember that story. He's within reach. He's about 10 feet away. Now I ask you at that moment, how many of you would still be worried about the bee? All right, at 8:30 we had somebody, but that's all right. And it's okay if you're still worried about the bee. But probably most of us at that point are going to redirect our fear and concentrate it on the lion. If you can understand that, you understand what Jesus is saying here in verses 4 through 5. If someone only has power over you in this life, if their power to hurt or harm you does not extend beyond this life as we know it, if all they can do is bring about the loss of things like reputation or certain relationships or opportunities or property or even our physical life, Jesus says, you don't need to direct even an ounce of your fear in their direction. Verse 4 through 5, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. Sounds like actually a perfectly good reason to fear people. But don't, he says, don't fear those who kill the body. They're like the bee in the zoo analogy there. Don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The only one we need to fear is the one who has something to say about where we spend eternity. That is what Jesus is trying to help us understand. Let everything else fade to its proper place of relative insignificance when it comes to what they think about us. He says, you have one person and one person only to be concerned about, and that is your eternal and final judge. And then if you skip down to verses 8 and 9, do that. Jesus reminds us that we have really two choices, only two choices. We'll either stand with him and be judged by the world for doing so, or we'll stand with the world and ultimately be judged by Jesus. Verse 8 through 9, he says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, real quickly, we know what that does not mean. That does not, cannot mean that there is never any forgiveness for people who succumb in a bit of pressure, right? In a moment of pressure, who succumb momentarily to that pressure and deny their relationship with Jesus out of fear of punishment or what might happen to them. Now, we know that that lack of courage in moments like that is forgivable because we've actually seen that in the life of Peter himself. You all remember that? If you're familiar with the story, Peter actually denied Jesus three times in the same night. And Jesus ultimately still forgave him. In fact, if you stick with us long enough, by the time we get to Luke chapter 22, your grandkids, really, by that time, probably your grandchildren will get to read that here on Sunday morning for themselves. All right? But we saw Jesus forgive Peter for those three denials all in the same night. And so we know that there's hope for those of us who buckle under pressure at times. And out of fear, maybe don't go all the way that Peter went to denying Jesus altogether to save our own skin, but we detect that this person in front of me probably will not be very excited about the fact that I am a follower of Jesus and that I have beliefs and values that he or she considers to be offensive, maybe even downright evil. And I'm tempted to hide the fact that I belong to Jesus at this moment, right? We've all been there. We know what that feels like. I want to encourage you by saying failures at that point are not unforgivable. But courage at that point is better. Not just for us, but for the person that we're talking to at the moment. So there is still forgiveness for those failures and lack of courage in various moments. But there is a sin for which Jesus says there is no forgiveness. Look at verse 10. He says there, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." And I know there's a lot of curiosity about that. People read this and they say, well, what is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And more importantly, we get personal with that, don't we? Have I done that? There are lots of theories about what this could mean. I'll give you some of the more popular ones, not too many. I'll ultimately just give you the two that I think probably make the most sense and are most worthy of consideration. The first one is that you do something, right? And some people, in reading different accounts in the Bible, especially in Mark chapter 3, would notice that Jesus brings this up right after they look at him. He casts out this demon, and they accuse him of doing that by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And they basically look at the power of God's Spirit at work and say, that was done by a demonic power. And in that context, Jesus brings up this idea of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so some people have, I'll give you three. Here's the first one. Some people have actually said the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be able to be forgiven, is looking at the power of the Holy Spirit in action and denying that it was the Holy Spirit and even accusing someone of operating by a demonic power as God is at work. And so people will say, well, I looked at a televangelist on TV and I thought he was a fraud. He threw his jacket at somebody and they all fell out. And he claimed that the Holy Spirit was at work, but I thought that was a demonic thing going on. Have I committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? These are real conversations we have with people at times, right? Theory number two. You do something against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is so grieved by what you or by what I have done that he irreversibly removes his convicting power such that you and I never have an opportunity from that point to experience the convicting power of the Holy Spirit for sin, thereby removing any occasion or possibility of repentance and forgiveness. You do something that seals your fate from that point on, and the Holy Spirit irreversibly and permanently withdraws the potential for his convicting power to bring you to repentance and forgiveness. And then there's the third theory, which is my favorite. It's kind of where I land right now. I wish I could say I'm 100% certain about what this is, but I would be lying to you. But this is what I think makes the most sense to me and what I hope is the case. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is never forgivable. It is not, you won't be forgiven for it because the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit represents a final rejection of the progressive and successive revelation of who God is in the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And you have now rejected all three. So you might be forgiven for a word spoken against the Son of Man because the Holy Spirit can come behind that and bring conviction and you can turn around and be saved. But God the Father reveals himself in creation. The heavens, Psalm 19, declare the glory of God. We ought to be able to look at the world that God has made and conclude that somebody did this. Someone with intelligence and intent did this. And yet we draw a crazy conclusion that it all happened by chance. If I stacked five books, one on top of the other, with their corners all neatly lined up and put it right there, if you didn't see me do that and you saw that stack of five books, that simple bit of order and design would lead you to conclude that somebody was here before me and did that intentionally. And you would be absolutely right to think that way. In fact, you might say you would be crazy to conclude anything else.
Yet we look at this world, we look at human life, we look at all other forms of life, we look at the complexity of this universe, the order, the design, the actual communication at the molecular level that we see in things like DNA that code for all of human life as we see and experience it. We look at all of that complexity and wonder and design and self-replicating design at that, and we look at ourselves and say, there's no intelligent mind behind it. It all happened randomly by chance. And I said, well, how did that happen by chance? Well, just give it enough time. Look, if something's inherently impossible, I don't care how much time you give it. It's still impossible. As my dad used to say, stupid plus stupid is stupid. And my dad was a mathematician, so stupid times stupid is stupid squared. Right? If it's impossible, it doesn't matter how long you give it. It's not going to happen. You've rejected. If we reject the revelation of God the Father that is discernible in his world, since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities have been clearly seen, his eternal power and divine nature, so that men are without excuse. But we rejected it. He sends his son. He sends his son. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. One is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus comes and we look at Jesus and we say, no, that's not it either. And then he sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit begins to work through ordinary people like you and me. He reveals God's heart again. He pleads, come to Christ, and you reject the Holy Spirit as well. And you continue on that trajectory for the rest of your life. And some have theorized the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is just that. You have now rejected the last opportunity to come to faith in Christ and be saved. Anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven because there's nothing left. There's nothing left that can produce conviction of sin, repentance, and lead to forgiveness. Again, that is my favorite of the three theories that I gave you. It makes the most sense to me, kind of. The second one makes some sense to me as well. And you can, if you look up John Piper's sermon on Mark 3, John Piper tends to take the second one. So I am currently in disagreement with John Piper on this, which never feels good, right? You don't have much confidence in your own position when that's the case. And that's happened to me quite a bit. I find myself disagreeing here with Piper and Keller, and I'm like, I'm pretty sure I'm wrong. All right. So he goes on. I'll tell you, I mean, there's a lot to think about here. And I don't want to take anything away from the warnings Jesus gives us here because they are very real warnings, and we should take them seriously. But I think you'll be happy if I share with you today that it's not all doom and gloom. Even though Jesus gives us these very serious warnings, he also reminds us that if we are God's children by faith, we don't ultimately need to be afraid of the future punishment that will come upon God's enemies. Look at verses 6 and 7. You thought I skipped them, but here we are. Verses 6 and 7. Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. And at age 48, that number just is going down by the year. I doubt it actually takes God any amount of time to count my hairs. But if it did take him some time, he would have some more time on his hand these days. Jesus says, even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not. Be afraid, be very afraid of God in one sense, because he's your final judge. But at the same time, if you are his child by faith, fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Romans 5:10, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his son, then how much more now, by implication, now that we are his children, how much more now shall we be saved by Christ from the wrath of God? We need not fear the ultimate punishment and wrath of God if we belong to God by faith. And he makes that argument, Paul does in Romans 5, and he says, if you are God's enemy, and his response to you at that time was to send his son to the cross to die in your place, he raised him from the dead so that you could repent and put your faith in him and have eternal life. If his response to you when you were his enemy was to give you the opportunity and the provision needed for your forgiveness and reconciliation to him, how will he respond to you now that you are his child? Even if we fall into sin, even if we have those moments, how will God respond to us? With wrath? No, the Bible says with mercy, with forgiveness. Amen? Amen. So let me do this. Let me end with a story. I'll end with this story. How does God actually empower us to live with the kind of courage that Jesus is calling us to here? How does he guide us away from hypocrisy? How does he lead us to the kind of courage that it takes to be a Christian in this world? 86 years ago, on this very day, September 7th, 1939, Nazi forces were in Poland. They had moved into Poland about a week earlier, and on September 7th, they bombed a little town in Poland called, I can't pronounce this, but it's Niepokalanów, something like that. Well, that's the town. There was a man in that town, a Catholic priest actually, a man in that town by the name of Maximilian Kolbe. And Maximilian Kolbe was on the radar of the Nazi armies. They knew that he was defying their orders. He had actually brought in a number of people to be cared for in their friary there, and 2,000 of the people they brought in, around 2,000 were Jews. And so he had made it onto the most wanted list. The Nazis came in, they found him, and they rounded him up with some others, and they sent him away to Auschwitz. And while they were there, there was one particular night where all the sirens and alarms started to go off. All the guards looked like they were in a panic, and they were yelling, and something was going on. And they learned really quickly after that one of the prisoners had escaped. One of the prisoners had escaped from Auschwitz from barracks number 14, which was Maximilian Kolbe's barracks. And so the commanding officer there at Auschwitz decided that because that prisoner could not be found, 10 of the other men from that barracks would have to die as a punishment. And they sent them to die in the starvation chamber. Now, that wasn't a new thing. They had done that before. But these 10 men were going to be sent there. And one of the 10 men began to weep uncontrollably. And he cried out. He said, please, I beg you, my wife, my children, what are they going to do? What will I do? Please, please. And he just uncontrollably began to beg and plead for his life. And Maximilian Kolbe was not one of the 10 selected, but he stepped out of the line. When they were all lined up, he stepped out of the line, which was itself enough to bring a death sentence. But he stepped out of the line and went straight for the head soldier. He went straight for the commandant. I think his name was Commandant Fritz. He goes right up to him and says, I'd like to die in place of that man. And the commandant was taken by surprise, but he allowed it. And so he sent the other man back. And he said, it's basically your lucky day. This guy will take your place. And then they all go down into the starvation chamber. Maximilian Kolbe goes with the other 9 men. And one by one, they all died. They all died over a number of days. But this time they heard something coming from that dungeon that they had never heard before. Singing. Maximilian Kolbe had led all 9 of them to Christ. And they were down there singing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ while they died of starvation. What was going on inside Maximilian Kolbe that allowed him to see this as an opportunity? What was going on in the inside that allowed him to face certain death without fear, but rather with the sense that God would be at work and this was an opportunity to help these 9 men not fear those who could kill the body, but to concern themselves perhaps for the very first time with the eternal judge that awaited them on the other side? The reason Colby was able to do that is because someone had done the same thing for him already. He knew and followed a Jesus Christ and was empowered by the Spirit of the one who took his place in death on the cross, who had been raised from the dead. And he gained courage by remembering that Jesus had already passed through death and that he would follow his Lord, not only in death, but also in resurrection. He knew that death was not the end. This wasn't a theory for him. It filled his heart. And so he was able to say, let me take the place of that man. I'm going to be okay. And he went to his own death, and he joined those other nine men as they went to theirs, and he led them to Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, what is going to enable us to live with this kind of courage? It's a real understanding and relationship with Jesus Christ that empowers us to be able to look even death in the face without fear, because we know the one who beat death and came back alive, and his Spirit lives in us today. Don't fear those who can only kill the body, and then after that can do nothing else. And beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees. This is no time to lead a double life. Let's confess our sins rather than concealing them and trust Jesus all the way. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that you would use your word again to open the heart of anyone who might have come in without saving faith in your son, Jesus Christ. Let them receive him now. Let them receive him now. And Father, for all of us who have known the grace of being your children for some time now, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts, that we might avoid this kind of hypocrisy. Father, that we might openly confess our sins and our faults, even at times with one another, that we might find encouragement and support. And Father, I pray that you would help us to have the courage that should belong to Christians when we remember that we belong to you and that we are filled and empowered with the Spirit of one that death could not hold. If we should not fear death, how much less should we fear the loss of other things? Father, we thank you so much for this, and we ask that you would continue to guide our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlin, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.